John 4, 25 to 30 and 39. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And verse 39, Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did.
I know many of you through your many, many, many short-term trips that you've done, and that's been fun. Thank you, Ben, for reading John chapter 4 to us this morning. When I was, the summer before I was starting year 7, I was in the US, and I attended a one-week summer camp that that my church ran. Most of my classmates were at the same camp, and our camp had a high ropes course. So that's, you know, you're about 10 meters up in the trees, and you're hooked in with a harness, and you're going from one table to the next, and it's one obstacle after the other. You kind of do different obstacle courses up in the trees. And at the end of the course is a platform with this massive swing that there's someone there who's kind of locked onto the tree, and they clip you into the swing, and then you have to jump. And it's a bit of it's a free fall for a split second, and then you're swinging out. It's quite a rush. And I'm a little bit afraid of heights, but I was doing pretty well. And I thought, okay, I can do this. I've made it through the obstacles. I got to the platform, and I was waiting for the guy to clip me in. And while I was waiting for him to clip me in, I looked down. It's a bad move. And all of my fear of heights kicked in. I spent the next 3 hours crying, begging, pleading. I even tried bribing. I think my parents are giving me $10 for snacks. I said, I'll give you my $10! Because I happened to know there was a ladder that you could climb down the tree. He would not let me do it. And at the time, the policy was you had to jump yourself. You had to make that move. And so that's why it lasted for 3 hours. Well, through the whole 3 hours of me begging and pleading, all of the other guys in my class who are stuck behind me on the course, unable to move forward because I'm causing a traffic jam. Come on, Ben, just jump. Like, oh, please, no. And because it lasted 3 hours, all the girls in my class eventually made their way to the course because it was now their turn. And so there I was, at the top of the tree, begging, crying, pleading. And I knew at that point, I will never get a date with any of my classmates. I think the guy eventually just pushed me. And interestingly enough, the next year the policy was changed, and the guy was allowed to push you, so you wouldn't hold everything up. Well, that incredibly humiliating, embarrassing time gave me this real sense of fear. You know, all of my classmates now knew too much about me. They knew my most humiliating moment. They'd seen it. And so I lived with this fear of, I cannot bring up anything to do with camp, high ropes courses, heights, trees, harnesses, anything. Just don't talk about any of that. Because I didn't want anyone to be remembering what I knew they already remembered anyway. And I knew that I had lost all of their respect. It was awful. Well, maybe you know this feeling as well, from something else perhaps, but maybe it's a feeling that you have around your boss of, oh, if my boss knew what I actually did on that project or what happened to that client, you know, I'd lose my job. Or perhaps it's a sense of fear you have with your spouse where, oh, if they knew some of the things from my past that I've kept hidden, if they knew that, then they wouldn't love me anymore. And that's the fear that that I want to talk about today, that sense of shame. We've just read the final parts of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And this is a woman who's dealing with massive amounts of shame. She's been married 5 times. The text doesn't say, you know, what caused the marriages to end. That's not really the point. Just the fact that she had 5 husbands was incredibly shameful. She's living with a man she's not married to. She's gone off to the well in the middle of the day in order to avoid the crowds. They would have been in the morning or in the evening. And but despite all of her best efforts to avoid people, she gets to the well, and there's this Jewish man sitting there. And as she's drinking water, Jesus asks her for a drink. And she's shocked because Jewish men, or Jews in general, wouldn't deal with Samaritans, and men wouldn't usually deal with women in public. And so it's breaking all the norms. But Jesus starts that conversation. And by the end of the conversation, she is... throughout the whole conversation, she keeps trying to change the subject or deflect. You know, Jesus seems to be able to cut right through to her heart. And with each time he does that, she tries to talk about maybe a different theological issue or, differences between Jews and Samaritans. And she keeps trying to deflect attention from that sense of shame she carries. But by the end of the conversation, she's left her water jar at the well, and she's gone back to the village, and she's telling everyone there, all the people she tries to avoid so hard, she's telling all of them, come, see this man who told me everything I ever did. Everything that she's so ashamed of, everything she's been trying to hide, she runs back to them and says, come see a man who knows all about it. So how could that one conversation change her so much? How could that one encounter with Jesus suddenly set her free from that sense of shame that she carried? I certainly didn't feel that when, after my incredibly embarrassing time on the high ropes course. I didn't pray to Jesus and suddenly feel like I could go run around my high school saying, oh yeah, I'm stuck on the high ropes course crying my eyes out. Why was this woman running back to the village to tell everyone and reminding them of her own shame? Well, when I was in high school, I became increasingly zealous in my relationship with Jesus. I was adopting as many spiritual disciplines as I could. I remember even trying to tithe my time, saying, okay, God, I'm 2.5 hours a day I'm going to spend in Bible reading and prayer. That didn't last for very long, but I tried. And the more disciplines that I picked up, the more I started looking down on other people. If they didn't have those disciplines, then that meant I was better than they were. I was a better Christian. And I didn't really realize it, but I was really setting up this system in my mind where Jesus loves some people more than others based on what good they've done. And Jesus loves some people less because they haven't done things. And it wasn't long before, if I opened my Bible to read or spent time to pray, the first thought in my head was, Jesus, do you see this? Do you know what I'm doing? Is this enough? Do you love me more now? Have I done enough to satisfy you? Those were the thoughts that would run right through my mind. I lived in fear of losing God's love. And when I was 23, I moved to far western China to teach English and share Jesus with people there. And I was living in a part of the world where literally for pretty much since Jesus' time, perhaps only 500 Christians had ever lived in that region. So it was incredibly unreached, extremely, extremely few people who knew Christ, and almost no possibility for others to hear of Christ. Well, only after a few months after I arrived there, I found myself increasingly confused in my relationship with God. Bible reading felt completely empty. I felt like God was just this distant dot on the horizon. I would confess sin, but that didn't seem to improve anything. I struggled with lust in ways I've never struggled before, like to the point that I was afraid to go into the city because I thought, oh, if I'm in, you know, that part of the city by myself, I would probably end up hiring a prostitute. I was just struggling with everything. Depression crept in, and I got to the point I was having suicidal thoughts every day. And at the end of that year, my church in the U.S. called me back and said, we want you to come back for a time of healing. You're not doing well. And they had really great intentions, but all of their efforts, unfortunately, from my perspective, really made things worse. And so within a month of being back, I had no income, no direction, no sense of purpose, and extremely few people that I could really trust. And one morning, before all of this was falling apart, but I could see that it was about to fall apart, I woke up and was taking a shower, and I just stood in the shower just crying and weeping and just, God, I am so mad at you. Where have you been? I went all the way to this incredibly remote part of the world to serve you, and you abandoned me. You know, I did everything. I've got nothing to show for this sacrifice. I still just cursed God as hard as I could curse him. Told him, I'm done looking for you. If you want me, you come find me, but I'm done. Very quickly, I became addicted to pornography. I was, you know, just watching it until the early hours of the morning, until I even had to go to work. I knew I was addicted. And it was in that filth, in that sense of deep, deep shame, that Jesus encountered me again. And he did it through many different ways, through many different people, through what seemed like chance encounters. He slowly started making it clear to me that he had never left me. He had never abandoned me. He had never given up on me. He never stopped loving me. He didn't love me any less. And I was so confused, because here I was, just at the bottom, just feeling so worthless, so ashamed of everything, and thinking, God, why are you showing up now? Why on earth would you love me now when I'm in such an awful place? Why didn't you love me back then? None of it made sense. And I couldn't understand how God could look right through my shame and still love me, how he could know all of that and still love me. Well, slowly that encounter with Jesus began to radically change my relationship with him. Just as it did for that Samaritan woman, that encounter with him really massively changed how I saw him. But as we think again about the Samaritan woman and her encounter with him, yeah, one of the questions that comes up is, how on earth did this coincidence even happen? Now, this conversation, what was Jesus doing there? He wasn't even trying to do ministry in Samaria. He was just passing through. He basically took a lunch break in Samaria, and that was it. He wasn't focused on taking the gospel to Samaritans. He was focused on taking the gospel to Jews and preaching to them. So, how is this happening? Why was Jesus having this huge conversation? In June 2009, I was back in China again, and I was catching up with a guy, Dave, who was a former teammate of mine, and he was he asked me to take a copy of the Bible that had been translated into Uyghur, which is the language spoken by a Muslim group in northwest China. And he said, you know, do you have any Uyghur friends that you could give this to? I have a few copies that you could take one. I don't really know any Uyghurs. I don't live around any Uyghurs. I don't want to waste this copy. But he kept insisting. He said, just take it and see what happens. So I took it. Well, just 3 weeks later, Uyghurs in a neighboring province had a huge political riot. And the Chinese government cracked down very, very firmly. And as a result, a man named Mohammed, who was a Uyghur, he'd actually been living with my prayer mate, my prayer partner. I hadn't realized that before when I got the Bible. So he'd been living with my friend Nate, but because of the crackdown, he ended up not being allowed to live in that flat anymore, and so he was homeless. I found out about it, and I said, well, why don't you come live at my place? I've got room, and we'll see how that goes. So he moved in with me. And Nate and I put my Uyghur copy of the Bible on the shelf and just put it there. And when he came in, you know, I kind of casually mentioned, oh, you know, by the way, I've got a copy of the Bible in your language. Well, when Muhammad started living with me, I very quickly learned about his three passions. He loves music. He's an incredible musician, loves writing music. His second passion was getting a passport. He was so ready to leave China and just be done. And his third passion was hating Chinese people. He was incredibly racist. And those three things were the only three things he ever talked about. Music, getting a passport, and leaving and hating Chinese people. And so, you know, so anyway, Nate and I casually mentioned there's the Bible, and he was quite excited because here's a holy book, and it's in his own language. So he started reading it. A few nights later, he stayed up till 5 o'clock in the morning reading that Bible. The next day, he told Nate, he said, "Look, I've been reading the Bible. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know that Jesus can save us from our sins, but I'm still not really clear what that actually means for me." So he kept reading. And I wish you could have seen Muhammad's face the day that I told him, "Hey, you know, why don't you just keep that Bible? You don't have to borrow it from me, it's yours." He said, "Oh." He picked it up and he looked at me. He's still a non-believing, he's still a Muslim. He looked at me and he said, "This book, this, when I read this book, it moves me. And when I read it, I just weep." I just stood amazed and thought, this is so unlikely. What are the chances that a friend of mine forces me to take a Uyghur copy of the Bible, and within a month I've got a Uyghur living in my flat reading it? What is going on? I didn't even move to China to reach Muslims. I was focused on Buddhists. And now I've got this Muslim guy in my flat reading it. And it was so obvious that God was orchestrating something, that he was doing something in Muhammad's life, and that this was not a chance encounter. And as I think about Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, I think it must have been incredibly clear to him that his father had orchestrated that as well. That this was not just a chat about getting a drink of water during his lunch break. This was something that God was working on long before Jesus arrived in that town. And so after Jesus's, can't remember what my slides were. After Jesus's chat with her, his disciples return and they try to get him to eat. Actually, that was from before. And I'm quite far behind. Yes, they try to get him to eat. They've gone into the town. They've got food for him now. And Jesus' response to them is, you know, "I have food that you don't know about, and my food is doing the things that my Father gives me to do." Totally confused them. But what he was really talking about was his conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then Jesus starts talking about the harvest. And, you know, when I first started reading through this passage, I kept thinking, why is this thing about sowing and reaping and people who labor and don't labor? What on earth is this doing in the middle of the whole thing about the Samaritan woman? But I think what was happening was that Jesus could see that this Samaritan woman was right on the verge of coming to faith. She'd left her jar there at the well, which meant she was going to come back. She'd gone to get water, but then she just left it there. She wanted to hurry back to the village. She wanted to get, she wanted to find people and bring them back to meet Jesus as well. And Jesus could see God's doing something here, something amazing in this whole town as a result of it. So Jesus' comments about the sowing and the reaping, the laboring, and it's talking about the kingdom, about when God comes back and about what that new kingdom is going to be like. It's referring to blessings that none of us can really imagine. It's even something as crazy as suddenly, you know, you show up and your field has already been planted and is ready for you to reap the harvest. You didn't even go and plant it yourself. You just walked in and, oh, great, I've got a whole crop of wheat ready to go now. That's how incredibly abundant God's blessings are in the new kingdom. And what Jesus wanted to do, he wanted his disciples to perk up and start looking around, because he could see that God the Father was about to do something amazing, and that they were going to be right there on the front row to watch a harvest in a field that they had never planted before. One of the interesting things I learned when I was studying this text is that the Samaritans didn't share the same full Bible that the Jews did. Their Bible was just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just those five books. They didn't have the Psalms, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the historical books. And so their idea of what they're looking for in the Messiah, that actually came from Deuteronomy 18. And it's a passage where Moses is talking to the whole nation of Israel. And he's telling them, look, there's going to be a prophet who's far greater than I am, who's going to come. And that's the one you should be looking for. This prophet is going to be able to tell you things that are true that he shouldn't normally be able to know. And if he tells you things that aren't true, just ignore that one. Don't worry about that one. That's a false prophet. But look for the one who knows things that are true. So that's what Samaritans were looking for. They were looking for that prophet. And this Samaritan woman would have grown up hearing about this, hearing that this would be the sign of their Messiah, of the rescuer to come. And I think Jesus knew that. I think Jesus could see that she was beginning to connect the dots. She was beginning to realize, you know what, this Jesus, this could be the rescuer. This could be the Messiah we've been waiting for all this time. She was seeing this. This is only John chapter 4. She's seeing this long before any of the Jews are seeing it. She's seeing it long before any of the religious leaders in Jerusalem are seeing it. She's connecting the dots. She knows this is the one we've been waiting for. And so in many ways, Jesus was showing up to harvest a field, to harvest a crop that Moses had planted 1,500 years before him. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, you're going to be getting a harvest that in a field that you never planted in. This was Moses' work. Well, July 2009 was a very difficult month for my friend Mohammed. All of his attempts to get a passport had completely failed. And with each failure, you know, his attempts in his situation was mainly bribery. So he would come home late at night after yet another attempt. And with each failure, he would come home and pick up the Bible again and read some more. Well, the next month, this was August 2009, I was in Thailand for some training, some orientation. And while I was there, there was someone else on the orientation who was part of the Uyghur Bible translation team. And I thought, this is ridiculous. I get a Uyghur Bible when I don't have any friends. I've got a Uyghur friend now living in my house reading it, and now I'm sitting across the table chatting with someone who's actually part of the translation team. God is doing something crazy. And so I said, oh, wow, I should tell you about my friend Muhammad. He's just absolutely devouring scripture. He said, oh, well, we've been working on the Psalms. We'd love for you to take some of the early translations and ask him to read them and see, you know, what makes sense to him. I thought, wow, yeah, he'd love that because he's so into music. So I took them back. And when I showed Muhammad the Psalms, he was just absolutely thrilled. And he asked me the strangest question. He said, hey, is this in the Chinese Bible as well? Yes. And so I went over to my shelf to look for my Chinese Bible. I was having a hard time finding it. He said, sorry. And he pulled my Bible out of his backpack. He said, I was borrowing it because there's so many Chinese people who need to know about Jesus as well. So I've been reading the Bible with them. Wow. Watching God transform Muhammad's life. By this point, Muhammad had come to faith. Watching that transformation was phenomenal. And when my prayer partner Nate and I would talk about it, both of us just looked at each other and said, it's strange. We don't feel like we've done anything. It's not like we had this big strategy of, okay, you know, first we're going to make him read this, and then we're going to share the four spiritual laws or two ways to live, or We're not, you know, tonight we're going to sit down and really see if you'll pray. We didn't do any of that. We were just kind of sitting almost dumbfounded while God just did everything. We were sitting on the front row watching God do something that we could never have done. And it was, I think it's so obvious as well, looking at this Samaritan woman, that Jesus was doing the same thing. He could see God had been preparing this woman and putting in the seeds of faith for her to believe in the Messiah. And Jesus was showing up to bring in that harvest. Just like God had done in Muhammad's life, he had done it in the Samaritan woman's life as well. Well, as we look at this passage, what do we make of it? How do we apply this passage to us? First, I think the first takeaway for us is to remember that Jesus is safe. When Jesus encounters me, he sees right into my shame. He sees right into your shame. He knows everything we've ever done, and he still loves us. He's safe. There is nothing in your past that can make Jesus love you less. There's nothing that you can do that would separate yourself from his love. He sees everything we work so hard to hide. And his response is not to chastise us. It's not to sit back and wait for us to prove that we're worthy. His response is to offer us living water. His response is to take our shame and cover it with his absolutely unconditional love and acceptance. It's his living water that sets us free from the slavery that shame has on us. You know, when I was addicted to pornography, Jesus showed me that he still loved me then. What about you, though? What are you working so hard to hide, so hard to cover? Obviously, you know that Jesus knows about it, but perhaps you live with that sense of fear of, I could never talk to Jesus about this. I could never mention it. I certainly wouldn't go and talk to any of my church leaders about it. Perhaps you're like me then, trying to avoid talking about the High Ropes course, eager that none of your classmates ever think about it again, eager that Jesus never thinks about the things you've done. But Jesus is safe. Take these things to him. Come to him and say, Jesus, these are things that I'm so ashamed of. These are things that have a grip on me, that I'm a slave to this. Set me free. And just let him cover that shame. Let him cover it with his love, with his acceptance. Let him clothe you in that acceptance. Second, Jesus is safe. That's our second takeaway. Because perhaps you're like me, where you're always doing things to earn God's love. And you're always looking for the next spiritual discipline that would set you apart and make God love you more. And as you get better and better at it, you think, oh boy, this is hard work. If I slip up, I'm going to lose all this love I've been earning. And you start to think that way. That's not the way Jesus loves us. Jesus is safe. His love goes right past all of our self-righteousness. That's not what he was looking for. He didn't wait for the Samaritan woman to fix her life. He didn't wait for her to impress him or earn it. So come to Jesus with your self-righteousness, because he's safe. Ask him, tear this away from me, tear off my self-righteousness and clothe me instead in your righteousness, in your love, in your acceptance. That's what covers that shame, that sense of fear that we have when we've worked so hard to get to where we are and we're so afraid of losing it all. Jesus is safe. And third, Jesus is already at work. He's doing things that you have no idea about. Things in your family's member's life, things in your friend's life, in your colleague's life. He's doing things in Japan, in Thailand, in Linfield, in China, in North Korea. He wants you to lift up your eyes and look at the amazing harvest that's right there. He wants you to watch him do something phenomenal. So put yourself in the places God is working. and ask him to include you in his work. You know, when I invited Muhammad to come live with me, I had to make some changes. I had to be quite purposeful in order for that to happen. All the bacon and pork, all that had to get out of the house. Alcohol had to go out of the house. I'm not a cook, so when we went out for our meal, we only chose from the halal restaurants. So it's still good food, but it just, you know, slightly inconvenient. It also meant that English wasn't the language in my flat anymore. My Chinese was pretty bad. Fortunately, so was his, because he spoke Uyghur instead of Chinese. And so we just kind of made it work. And that was inconvenient. It was hard at times. But those choices, they put me right on the front row. And I got to watch God do something that was phenomenal. So God's at work. He's doing things that you're not aware of. Ask him, God, I want to be part of it. Show me what you're doing and let me just join you. Be part of that. And so as we wrap it up, as we look at this summary, it's that Jesus is safe. And he's not going to take away his love because of your shameful past. And Jesus is safe. He's not going to take away his love because you slip up and can't keep up with all of your spiritual disciplines. And Jesus is at work. So make yourself available and ask him to include you in that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for looking right into our shame and loving us. Thank you for looking right through our self-righteousness and loving us still. No matter what, your love keeps going. Thank you. God, today will you draw each one of us closer to you, reminding us that you are safe, that your love will cover our shame, that your love will replace our self-righteousness. And God, I also thank you that you're at work. And so I pray for each one of us today. Will you show us the things you're doing? Will you help us live purposefully so that we can be right there on the front row when you do amazing things like reaping a harvest that we never planted? Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.